There's only four of us, I want you to know. The rest of you stayed up late, you're the late nighters. Okay, now you got to stay awake, so I hope you're imbibing all of that caffeine this morning. Now, most of my family will drink coffee. Myself and my one son do not drink coffee, and so I tell people there's two kinds of people in this world. There's coffee drinkers and Christians. So, but anyhow, go ahead and drink the coffee now. Now, gentlemen, you're going to have to help us here this morning because last night we learned three things. Remember, it was an eternity ago. I know, but you guys are going to impress your wives. Ladies, listen carefully as you hear music sing from your husband's mouth. The three things he's got to know in order to be a godly husband. First, you've got to be a learner, and then a leader. Leader, that's right. Make sure you get that pronounced right. A learner, a lover, and a leader. That's right, in a biblical sense. What are you going to learn? It's your wife. You're going to learn her. You're going to have a conscious sensitivity towards her. And that basically means that you're going to treat her like a 5th century Ming boss. Remember, with extra value, with honor, respect, and extra care. And you're going to love her, not in a worldly sense, but in a giving sense. You're going to love her as Christ loved the church. You're going to love her as your own body. And then you're going to lead her, as John 10:27 says, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." You're going to set the pace by the example of your own life in terms of your own spiritual devotion before God, your own self-discipline in all the areas of life. It's going to be a leadership that is worthy of being followed. Okay? That's the key. And of course, you get your cues from Jesus Christ. That's where your cues come from. And so that becomes your model for you. Ladies, it's your turn. Gentlemen, this is your chance to take copious notes, okay? It is your time. There's three things that we've got to understand in order to be godly wise from a biblical perspective. I hope you brought your Bible with you because we're going to use it. We're going to take a very careful look at what the Scripture says about this. Now, you don't have to go very far without realizing that a lot of marriages are in trouble, as I mentioned last night. And here is an illustration of what some wives really think of their husbands. All right, what do they think of him? Well, you notice this is a husband and wife before a marriage counselor. It says, the marriage counselor says, "Now, when we last met, I asked each of you to bring a list of the things that your spouse does that really annoy you. Look at her list right there. And look at his. It's a little post-it note, all right? A list of things that your spouse does that really annoy you." Now, you may think that's silly, but several years ago, I had a woman come in. She was having marital problems, she and her husband, and the first counseling appointment that she had with me, she laid on my desk a typed-out set of notes, 50 pages long, single-spaced, of every wrong thing her husband had ever done. And she pointed at that and she said, "This is the reason why we're having problems." And I sat there and I said, "You're right. That is the reason you're having problems. But I didn't mean it in the way that she meant it." So, what does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about this? In reality, there are a lot of women that are very unhappy in marriage. You don't have to sit in your pastor's chair or in my chair in counseling and hearing marital issues without coming to that realization real quickly. There are many women that are many unhappy and discontent wives out there, not because they cannot find happiness and contentment, but because they have not known how or tried to do things God's way. They've not known how or tried to do things God's way. That's a serious thing. In most homes, roles have been meted out like toss salad. Few couples really have a biblical view of what those roles should be. What is your role as a godly wife in your home? Is this key to whether or not you're a happy person? It certainly is. Or content in your walk in life and what God has given you. Now, the big question comes, obviously, we have to deal with this issue. What does submission mean to you? Because that's always the big thing that comes up. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of submission? Some people think this comes to their mind. All right. That's kind of their idea of submission. All right. Some kind of picture like that, where she has this huge burden walking behind her husband, and there he is, kind of carefree without any burden whatsoever. Well, and then there are a lot of women who think this. This is submission here. Okay? So they think, wow, if I'm really supposed to be submissive to my husband, then it means some kind of caged experience. All right? Or some think this. All right? So I have to clean his throne every day. All right? That's what submission is. Okay? What is submission from a biblical standpoint? Well, take your Bible and let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we're interested in verses 22 through 24. Here, we touched on this passage last night, and it says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as much as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Now, if you have the New American Standard Version, or if you have some translation, most of your translations, if you take a look at the word "be subject" there in verse 22, or the word "submission," depends on how they choose to translate that, there's something unusual about it. It's italicized. You'll notice. Now, what does that mean when something's italicized in the Bible? It means that it's a supplied word. It's not in the original Greek. All right? Now, all of a sudden, most of you that are women are starting to think, aha, you see, they put that word, some man put that word, some male chauvinist pig stuck that word in that particular passage. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. No, that's not really what happened. All right. If you know anything about the Greek language, you'll know if you take a look at some of the older manuscripts, the writing materials and parchment was very hard to come by. Only very wealthy people had back in the first, second century writing material. And so they had an economy of writing. And if you take a look at those scripts, there is just a series of letters all the way across from one end of that manuscript to the other. In fact, there's not even any division of words. And one of the things that they did in terms of economy of writing was, if a verb was understood in a particular section, then they would not repeat it. All right? And so they would be able to save words. It was an understood verb in that particular section. Well, you notice, in the previous verse, it says, "and be subject one another in the fear of Christ." Now there, the verb, hupotasso, which means to be submissive, is there. Only, it's used in a broader sense. It's not just in relationship to wives. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that wives need to be subject to their husbands and husbands need to be submissive to their wives, and any more than it means that parents need to be submissive to their children and masters later on in chapter 6 need to be submissive to their slaves. Doesn't mean that at all. What it means is, now, he says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Then he gives several illustrations of how that should work itself out in the church. That's what it means. So, the word hupotasso is there. It's not in verse 22, but it reappears again in verse 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So, it's an understood verb, and it's a very legitimately understood verb. Now the question comes, what does this mean? What does it mean? Well, like we did last night with the husbands, we probably ought to do the same thing with the wives. Let's talk about what it doesn't mean, and then we'll talk about what it means. And there are seven things that I want to highlight about what it does not mean. All right, first of all, it doesn't mean, and never did, meant inequality. There's no one who can faithfully study the Bible and come to that particular conclusion. That's just a modern, a semantic, anachronistic way of pouring modern ideas into Old Testament and New Testament terms. It never meant that ever. In fact, it's very interesting. If you take a look and study very carefully the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, within the Trinity there is a functional subordination that occurs. Jesus Christ said there in the Garden of Gethsemane, He said, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, yours be done." In other words, Jesus wasn't looking forward to all the agony and the misery and the pain of the cross and the alienation for the first time in all of eternity from the Father. He wasn't looking forward to that. And that which shows you that Jesus wasn't masochistic. He didn't love pain. Oh, wow, the cross is ahead. Yeah, bring it on. All right, that wasn't his attitude. His attitude was he didn't want to have to go through this. But at the same time, he surrendered himself to the will of the Father. "Not my will be done," Christ said, "yours be done." There was a functional subordination that occurred with Jesus Christ. We see the same thing in relationship to the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, "I have to return to heaven and I have to send him," John 15. "I have to send him out to you." In other words, the Holy Spirit responds to the beckoning of the Son. And in that sense, the Holy Spirit then is functionally subordinated to the Son. God the Father, in a sense, is the head of the Trinity. Now, does that make Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit any less God? No, it doesn't. It doesn't make them any less God. They still have all the attributes of God. They still have all the capacity and all the honor and glory of God. And yet, even within the Trinity itself, there is a functional subordination. The same thing's true. It doesn't mean that you're any less of a person because God would have you be submissive in your attitude and in your actions towards your husband. Doesn't mean that at all. So it doesn't mean inequality. Secondly, it doesn't mean the infallibility of the husband. Doesn't mean that either. Now, there are some wives who think this. I mean, now get this thinking. They say, "Okay, Lord, I'm willing to do what you ask me to do, but you make it so that my husband's perfect." Well, you know he's not going to be. In fact, you've lived with him long enough, he's way far from perfect, right? All right, so that becomes now your excuse not to have to follow him. Because look at all these things that he does, and look at all the things that he does that's wrong. He could be more godly, he could be more faithful in his responsibilities, he could be, there's a lot of stuff that he could be more of. There was only one perfectly faithful husband that ever walked the face of this earth, and he's already married. You can't have him. He's married to the church. And that was Jesus Christ. He's the only one. So there are some wives who think, "All right, Lord, I'm willing to be submissive. You just make it so my husband's perfect. He always has perfect expectations of me." No. When I look back upon our marriage, I look back upon some of the stupid decisions that I had to make. That I did make. And my wife had to make a decision. Do I want to follow this dummy or not? All right? And I look back and I think, now, why did I make this decision? I can't figure it out except for God in His sovereignty maybe was testing my wife. I don't know. That was a real issue. Should I follow this guy? I mean, should we leave our pastorate that we're comfortable in and go out to this place, California, where all the fruits, flakes, and nuts are and have a ministry? All right? Is that what we should do? Right? You know, and she had to follow me, you know, in this endeavor. Is that what we need to do? Well, when you look back upon things that you do in your life, you realize you, even as a wife, you don't make perfect decisions. It doesn't mean that your husband's going to be infallible. In fact, sometimes he's going to make terrible mistakes and terrible decisions. And sometimes I honestly believe that God in His sovereignty ordains these things just to see whether or not you're willing to follow. Just to see. Am I willing to follow Him and support Him and encourage Him even if this falls apart? Now, there are exceptions to that rule, and I'm going to give you some exceptions a little bit later on. But it doesn't mean that your husband is infallible. Thirdly, it doesn't mean immobility either. It doesn't mean immobility. There are some wives who think that. Well, I don't do anything. My husband does everything. I'm sort of the caboose. He's the engine, and he's just going to drag me along, and he's going to do it all. And I'm just there to kind of be whatever support that I need to be. That's what I'm going to be. So it doesn't mean immobility. It never meant that. And yet there are some who think that. Furthermore, it doesn't mean inarticulation either. There are some husbands or wives who think, well, that means that I really don't say. And in fact, the Bible talks about wives being silent. So I really can't air my real opinion. So all I have to do is just keep my opinions to myself. No, he needs your input. God gave you a brain. You've got to use that brain. He needs, like we talked about last night, your feminine perspective on life. Even though he doesn't necessarily always acknowledge that he needs it. Now that he doesn't need an overabundance of it. All right. There are some of you who will take that as a license to say, wow, I could just air everything. No. I'm not talking about that. So my wife and I went down in the exercise room this morning earlier, and we were exercising. There were a couple women that were exercising near us. And the one woman was gabby as can be. She just gabby. I mean, she hardly stopped. The other woman hardly, the other woman would wait until that woman would take a breath, and then she'd say something. Right? She just went on and on and on and on. It was driving me crazy. I wish I could plug my ear. Now, I know there's some of you that may want to do that with your husbands. No. That's an overabundance. But it doesn't mean that you have to be inarticulate. In fact, he needs your input. He needs your feminine view of life. He needs your unique perspective. You have a unique view. Whether he's even willing to acknowledge it or not, that's what he needs. So it doesn't mean that at all. Furthermore, it doesn't mean intellectual stagnation either. By the way, all these start with I. I used to be a pastor. It has to be alliterated. All right? So it doesn't mean inequality, infallibility, immobility, inarticulation. And it doesn't mean intellectual stagnation. There's some women that say, I don't think anymore. My husband does all my thinking for me. Now that is at the very heart and core of a doormat mentality. All right, that just basically means, I, in a sense, my mind is meaningless. My mind is useless. I don't have to, no, that doesn't mean that at all. Because you can get yourself into real trouble. If your husband expects you to do something that's clearly morally wrong, we're going to see this a little bit later on when we go over to 1 Peter 3 again. When he expects you to do something clearly morally wrong, you need to be able to say to him, sweetheart, I love you and I want to be submissive to you, but in this particular case, you want me to lie for you, you want me to cheat for you, you want me to steal for you, you want me to do something clearly morally wrong. You're not my God. You can't change my ethics. God's my God. I can't follow you. So, if you're the type of person who puts your mind in neutral, and you don't think anymore, if you think that's what submission means, then you've totally missed the boat on submission. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that you now become intellectually stagnant. No. In fact, if your home's going to thrive the way God intends it to thrive, you have to pour all your thinking and all your creativity, just as much as your husband does, into that particular home in order to make that thing work to his honor and glory. You have to do that. In raising the children, in providing and working that home, it takes a lot of work. It doesn't just happen. It takes a lot of work, a lot of effort. And I'll tell you, when you get older, I know some of you think I'm 25 years of age, but when you get older and you become grandparents, because we just learned that we were grandparents last week for the first time, when you get older and you look back upon how God has blessed those efforts and worked in the lives of your kids, it's incredibly rewarding in your life. Isn't it? Yeah. It's incredibly rewarding. But it takes a lot of work. You've got to be willing to work at it. So it doesn't mean intellectual stagnation. Number six, it doesn't mean your influence is impossible. There are some women who think, oh, well, okay, my husband's the head of the home. I'm the one that's supposed to follow this particular head. All right, that means that all of a sudden I now am, don't have any influence left in life. In fact, I would argue just the opposite. From a biblical standpoint, if you understand the priorities of Christ's kingdom, it's the person who takes the humble role, it's the person who takes the submissive role that ends up having the greater influence. You can see this back in the Old Testament with Hannah, right? Back in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 3, God prepared a woman by the name of Hannah, and through her godly influence and her prayers, one of the greatest prayers in the Bible is 1 Samuel chapter 2, prayed and written by a woman. You read that, and it's one of the most theologically precise prayers in all of Scripture. It is just incredible. God used a wonderful woman who was submissive to her husband, Elkanah, in order to turn an entire nation around in the right direction. And yet she was a very godly, very God-fearing woman. So it doesn't mean that your influence is impossible. Jesus Christ took the submissive role. That's the whole perspective of Philippians chapter 2, isn't it? Where Jesus Christ came in the form of a servant, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made him took upon himself no reputation. See? And then, therefore, it says, God then highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. In other words, it's the one who assumes, as James 4 says, it's the one who assumes the humble and submissive role that God exalts. Proverbs says the same thing. You want to be exalted? Then humble yourself. We kind of get the cart before us. We say, Lord, exalt me, and then I'll be humble. No, no, no. God says, you be humble, and God exalts you. So it doesn't mean that your influence is impossible. And then seven, the last thing, it doesn't mean iniquitous manipulation. Kind of forced that eye, didn't I? It doesn't mean iniquitous manipulation. But what I mean is this. Have you ever heard a gal say something like this? Oh, my husband's the head of my home, but I'm the neck that turns the head. All right? In other words, she's the one that's working behind the scenes. He's the marionette out front, and she's the one that pulls the strings. All right? And he's the one that's performing and doing everything by what she tells him to do. All right? That's what submission means to her. No. No. Then you're treating your husband like an idiot. You say, well, no. No, you're not supposed to treat him like that. He has a brain too. He has gifts and talents too. You don't manipulate from behind the scenes. That's not what hupotasso means. That's not what submission means. It's not where you're pulling all the strings and you're making everything happen and he's the one that's kind of the upfront person. He's kind of the image bearer for the home. No, it doesn't mean that either. So there's at least seven things it doesn't mean. What does it mean? I'm glad you asked that question. Let's take a look at this. First of all, it is a divine plan of function and order. It's a divine plan of function and order. In fact, the actual first century term, the way it was used in both, in extra-biblical literature, it was a military term. Soldiers marching in rank. Pillars in place. The church obeying God. That's the way hupotasso was used. So it is a military term that means to rank yourself in order. I was just telling your pastors a little bit earlier that I spent 6 years in the military. And one of the first things they do when you get in the military is they shave your head and then they teach you how to march. All right? They shave your head and teach you how to march. Now, why do they do that? Why do they spend all that time in the early part of your training teaching you how to march? So that you'll look good in parades? No, that's not the reason. That's not why they teach you how to march. It is an ancient military tradition that goes back, and it's universal around the world, that basic military thinking is that during time of war, chaos, society, culture is falling apart all around you. It's just mass disorder. And it's the military machine that can maintain discipline and maintain order that achieves its objectives. So, even though the world is falling apart all around, they make sure they maintain that discipline and order. Listen. Dear Christian friends, we live in a culture in chaos. Families are in chaos. People in the world today, there is massive problems in the home. There's whole redefinitions of what the home is supposed to be like. If there is any home that is supposed to display real discipline and order, it should be the Christian home. It should be that. Soldiers in rank. Pillars in place. It was the same word that was used by ancient Greek language to hupotasso a pillar, to one pillar. You see the old Athens buildings with the large pillars, and they would hupotasso one pillar in line with the other pillar, and you'd get this idea of lining up straight. Orderness is the idea. God is a God of order, and He intends His homes, the Christian homes, to be places of order, not chaos. It's a divine plan of function and order. Furthermore, as we already saw, it's also a way of life for every believer. This is not something that a Christian woman all of a sudden adopts when she becomes, when she gets married. Oh, she says, there are some women who act like, oh no, I've got to learn what it means to be submissive. Right? No. I mean, he's already given other illustrations of the fact that in the Church of Jesus Christ there are plenty of areas of submissiveness. One is in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, where children are to be submissive to their parents. So as she was growing up, hopefully she was submissive to her parents. If she wasn't, and you're marrying a woman who wasn't submissive to her parents, then you've got a little tiger by the tail. She's probably not going to be submissive to you either. We have to be submissive to school teachers. We have to be submissive to governmental authorities. When you're traveling down the road and all of a sudden you see that red light in your rearview mirror, you can try to run from that red light. But no, the average person is going to pull over and the police officer is going to come up and ask you why you're speeding. You're being submissive to governmental authorities when that happens. That's Romans 13, 1 through 4. That's 1 Peter 2. You're being submissive. And in the same way, what he's saying is, this is a way of life for every believer. Every believer has to function this way in some area in their life. This is not something new. In the military, you submit yourself to those with higher rank. Doesn't matter whether they're older, doesn't matter what their gender is, doesn't matter any of that stuff. You submit yourself to a person with higher rank in the military. That's what you're supposed to do. You say yes, sir, or yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, and yes, yes, ma'am. So that we understand that. In fact, can you imagine flying in an airliner cross country where the co-pilot decided he was not going to be submissive, or she, doesn't matter who it is, was not going to be submissive to the pilot? What's going to happen? Pilot says, we ought to go this way. Co-pilot says, no, I disagree. We ought to go this way. We got to go higher altitude, pilot says. Co-pilot says, no, we got to go lower altitude. All right? And what would happen to the people in the back? My goodness, they'd be boom, boom, boom. They'd be fighting for controls up in the front of the plane. And that's the way a lot of Christian homes are. That's exactly it. The world knows that you can't accomplish anything unless Somebody's designated as a leader. Somebody follows and supplements that. And if something happens to the leader, then the co-pilot takes over. The world understands that. It's just that they're not willing to implement that in relationship to the home. You don't have two pilots up in front of the plane. You have one pilot, and you have a co-pilot. And that's always identified, and there's always a differentiation between the two. So, it's a way of life for every believer. Furthermore, not only that, it's a protection for the wife. Somewhat like an umbrella. It's a protection for the wife. In other words, his leadership, he takes the majority of things in that home on upon his shoulders. Now, I realize, in that sense, he's like an umbrella. I realize some wives have leaky umbrellas. In other words, the husband's not willing to take on his shoulders what really he should be taking. I realize that, and he should be taking more responsibility on his shoulders. But that doesn't destroy what God originally intended. This is what should be happening. So that wife has all the freedom in the world underneath that umbrella. She doesn't want to get out from underneath that umbrella because that exposes her to all kinds of things in the world. There's a similar analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in relationship to church. When a person's not a part of the church, and the Apostle Paul said to the man who committed was an unrepentant adultery with his stepmother, he said, turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that his soul might be saved. In other words, through church discipline, put him out from underneath the umbrella of the church, expose him to the elements of the world and to Satan, so that Satan brings hardship into his life and he'll be taught to repent for the destruction of the flesh that his soul might be saved. And the idea is that being under the authority, the proper authority of a godly church, there is protection for the believer. A lot of decisions are made for you. Same thing's true in the home. When you're under the authority of your husband, a lot of decisions are made for you. That's good. And you learn to enjoy that kind of freedom. He's the one that's tied down with all those responsibilities. This gives you a freedom to turn your attention to many other things that he can't. So it becomes a protection. Freedom, then, is not getting out from under responsibility. And when you're willing to do this, a lot of decisions are made for you if you're willing to respect God's anointed authority in your life. Furthermore, it's an attitude, as unto the Lord. It's an attitude. It's not something that you just do. It's something that you are, you see. You can do things, and you may obey something that your husband has asked you to do, but in your heart, you're not with it. That's not submission. That's not submission. You're basically saying, well, I don't want to do that. You know, he goes off to work and you're standing there at the sink and you're saying to yourself, I hope he has a terrible day. All right? That's malice. That's a general wishing of ill will on your husband. No. That's not the way that God intended the Christian wife to function. It's an attitude, as in the Lord. In other words, your relationship with the Lord is revealed by how willing you are to be submissive with the attitudes of your own heart to your husband. Just like a husband's treatment of you, as we saw there in 1 Peter 3:7 last night, a husband's treatment of you reveals whether or not God's going to listen to his prayers. In the same way, your willingness in the depths of your heart to be submissive to him reveals what your relationship to God is all about. So it's an attitude as unto the Lord. Furthermore, it's an act of the will and not a feeling. It's an act of the will, it's not a feeling. If you wait until you feel like it, you know what? It's never going to get done. It will never happen. Okay, Lord, I've just waited until I feel like I can do this. No. That's not the way it goes. You determine that's what you're going to do. And it's interesting, the way God has created us, when we do the right things, then the feelings follow. You know how we know that? John 13:17, Jesus says, "Now that you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." In other words, the blessing comes in the doing, not vice versa. It's not where we say, "Lord, bless me, make me feel like it, and then I'll do the right thing." No. That's not the right thing. The right order is you do what you know is right, and then the feelings follow. Then you feel like doing it. You don't wait until you feel like it. You do it because you know that's what's right. Furthermore, it's a proof of your love. Don't tell your husband that you love him and you're not willing to be submissive to him. John 14:21, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's the proof of your love for him. You can say you love your husband until you're blue in the face. But the Bible says you really don't love him until you're willing to be submissive to him. That's one of the primary aspects of demonstrating to him that you really love him. Furthermore, it's an all-inclusive command. In fact, let's go back to the Bible and take a look at this. Now, this is hard. Fasten your seatbelts again. Put your crash helmets on. Verse 24 says this, "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their own husbands." Last two words say what? What do the last two words say, ladies? "In everything." Yeah. Only some of you said it kind of like this. "In everything." Be submissive to your husband. "In everything." All right, now, let me put a dilemma on you. I already kind of alluded to this a little bit earlier. But let's say, for instance, your husband comes to you. It's tax season. This is around what? We just finished going through tax season, April 15th, and all those things that came along. And he says to you, "Wow, you know, sweetheart, we've had a really, really tough year financially. It's been really hard. I had a lot of responsibilities, unforeseen things came up, da-da-da-da-da-da." And he says, "Well, you know how every year we file our income tax jointly. It kind of saves us money when we do that kind of thing. Well, I need your signature on this thing, but I got to tell you, I had to fudge a little bit on the taxes this year. Now, there's no way in the world the government's going to find out. Nobody's ever going to know. And I fully intend to pay him back later on. But, I just want to let you know that this is not quite the most truthful statement." So now you're faced with a dilemma. There you got the pen in your hand. And there's that line right down there. He's already signed the tax form. He's just asked you to basically put your name down on a tax return that's fraudulent. Dilemma. Wait a minute. The Bible has just said we're supposed to submit ourselves to our husbands in everything. That's what it says. What am I going to do? I mean, let me see. I remember back in the Old Testament, Sarah, what did Sarah? Sarah lied for Abraham. Oh, so if Sarah did that, Sarah lied for Abraham to save his skin, then maybe that's what I need to do. Maybe I need to lie for my husband in order to save his skin on this one. What am I going to do? What does this mean? Well, I'm really glad you're asking that question. Let's go over to 1 Peter 3. I think we can clearly illustrate it here. First Peter chapter 3, we're back there. We already took a look last night at verse 7. We said, "You husbands, in the same way." Well, he uses the same terminology in verse 1. He says, "In the same way." In the same way as what? In the same way that Jesus Christ did back in chapter 2. "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word," notice that, "without a word, by the behavior of their wives." You win them over. You don't win your husband over by putting repent in the bottom of his beer can, right? That's not the way you win your husband over. The way you don't win him over by lecturing him into righteousness. All right? Here we go. I'm going to talk him into righteousness. No, you don't do that. How do you win your husband over? By your behavior. By the way that you live in front of him. That's the way you win him over to righteousness. This is key. Remember, you've got your pen in the hand. That tax form is sitting in front of you. He wants you to lie for him so they can you can make it through this year. You're thinking, oh my goodness, well, I mean, if I don't lie, then maybe we could lose our house, we could lose the car, I don't know what we're going to do. Panic starts to set in, fear starts to dominate at that particular point. You feel yourself becoming really anxious on the inside. I've got to be able to do this. No, you win him over by your behavior. What kind of behavior? Verse 2. As they see your willingness to do anything they say. Oh, is that what it said? What did verse 2 say? As they see your chaste and respectful behavior. Chaste. You know why he put chaste first? Because that word chaste means pure. Purity. As they see the purity of your life, your attention to the fine details of life from a biblical, ethical point of view, as they see that and your respectful behavior, not only to him, but to God. And then he says, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding of the hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable qualities of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. In other words, the way that you keep your husband interested in you, and interestingly enough, now this is a relatively young audience, so you all look very, very pretty. But I got bad news for you. As you grow older, you're going to start looking like me, okay? You really are. You're going to start fading. It's going to be gray hairs start to occur. There's going to be wrinkles and crow's feet, you know. And all you can take all the vitamins you want in the world, and you're still going to get a little bit hunched over like this. It's just part of growing older. And you say, how's my husband, I mean, with all those young girls, how's he going to be interested in me? I'll tell you one thing. God knows what really husbands are really, really ultimately in. You have a tendency to think they're only external. That's not true. Men have a depth beyond this skin level. All right? They do. What is it that's really going to keep their interest in you? It's not wearing hair, gold, you know, gold jewelry, fine clothes. Now, God's not against those things, braided hair and gold jewelry and putting on dresses. No, God's not against that. But the ultimate thing has to do with this hidden person of the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet. Now, this woman is not a milquetoast woman. She's not. She knows exactly what she believes. She's very firm in what she believes. She's uncompromising in what she believes in terms of her relationship to God. But she's gentle and quiet. That's not a milquetoast. She's not a pushover. She knows exactly what she believes. She stands with God all the time, and yet she's gentle and quiet, and which is precious, or the word precious there in the Greek could be translated rare. This is a rare woman in the sight of God. It's a rare one. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in their own ability to manipulate their husbands, used to adorn... I read that wrong. Who hoped in... Look at that, verse 5. Hoped in God, not in their own ability to manipulate their husbands. Used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as... Oh, Sarah! Sarah's back in the picture. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Kyrios, Lord, and you have become her children if you follow everything Sarah did. No, it didn't say that. You have become her children if you, do what is right. You don't follow everything Sarah did. You do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So what does it mean? Then in Ephesians 5:24, when it says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands in everything. The answer is, in everything that is right. In everything that is right. It's an all-inclusive command, but it's all-inclusive within the context of honoring God and Jesus Christ first and foremost in your life. When your husband asks you to lie, cheat, steal, commit adultery, whatever the case may be, when he asks you to do this, then he is really asking to be God in your life. And he's not your God. By the way, if he does become your God, and for some women, their husband is their God, when that happens, it makes it really difficult for the husband to really love her. Even though the husband may demand that kind of respect. Because you can't really respect somebody. You can't really love somebody you don't respect. And he'll never be able to respect you if he knows that he's your God. If he knows that, he'll never be able to respect you. No. You have a mind of your own. You worship God on your own. If he were to drop dead of a heart attack tomorrow, it would be you and God. He's not your God. Your God doesn't die. You serve God first. You are a godly type of a wife if you follow that which is right and you don't give way to fear. Fear overwhelms you. There you are with that pen and there's that tax return. And you say, you know, we could lose everything, but I've got to do the right thing. I'm sorry, sweetheart. I really love you in every other way. I want to be helpful to you and I want to be submissive to you, but you're asking me to do something that is clearly wrong and dishonest. And you're not my God. I can't do that. But you know what? In every other way, I'll help you. Even if we lose our house, I can't lie. I can't cheat. You're asking me to do that. Even if we lose it, I believe that God will somehow help us if we're honest. You remember verse 1, 1 Peter 3? It says, the way you win him over is without a word by the behavior of your wife. So by laying down that pen and saying, I respect God first and foremost, I fear God most. He may get angry, he may get hateful with you, but deep in his heart, that gets to him. That woman has convictions. That woman has conviction. She knows exactly what she believes and she's willing to stand for what she believes. Then we find out, number 8, it's a proper relationship to God's authority. It is a proper relationship to God's authority. We can see this in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. We can see it in 1 Peter chapter 2. That has to do with the fact that we have to submit ourselves unto all authority because all authority has been appointed by God. That means as well that when we take on this type of attitude, we are a true disciple. We are a learner of God. And we believe that God can teach us great things by assuming that role. God can do that. He can teach us great things in this particular role. More things than I would be able to achieve in anything else that I'd ever do. He can do that. Number 9, it's a way to stay youthful. And we saw that in 1 Peter 3. In verse 3. 1 Peter 3:3. You know, you're going to get old. We used to tell our gals in our youth group, you can buy gallons and gallons of oil of Olay and soak in it every day, and you're still fighting that losing battle. All right? But a way to stay youthful in the eyes of your husband is the way in which you're willing to be submissive to him in the right way. It's that beauty of inner spirit. My wife knows that way back in our ministry, we had an older couple that was a part of our church. Their names were Delbert and Evelyn Lakes. God has since promoted them to heaven. When we helped to plan our church and get it started, Delbert and Evelyn were a part of our church, and they were not the best-looking couple in the world. They were older. Life had taken its toll on them, but both of them really loved the Lord. And we had mostly a young church, much the way you have a young church. And I used to watch as a pastor, after the church was let out, the people, the young couples, gather around them because they were just so attractive because of their godliness. Everybody in our church just dearly, dearly loved that older couple because they exuded godliness. Now, she was no beauty queen by any stretch of the imagination, but she exuded a type of beauty that went way beyond the externals. You can do that. It's a way to stay youthful. It's a way to stay beautiful in the eyes of your husband. In a godly, gentle, quiet spirit that's confident in her standing before God, she's not a pushover, she knows what she believes. And it's also a picture of how the Church of Jesus Christ is to obey Him. Again, soldiers in rank, pillars in place, the Church obeying God. It's a picture of what God wants the Church to be like. So when you're home is functioning the right way, and as a godly wife, you're interested in functioning the way God has told you to, you are setting an example for the church and an example for the world on what should be happening in relationship to the Church of Jesus Christ and their relationship to their groom. So it's a picture of how the Church of Jesus Christ is to obey Him. Now, the question comes now, what is this based upon? What is this all based upon? Well, let's take a look at this theologically. On what is the wife's submission based? And I want you to take your Bible and go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Because I know that there are a lot of women who say, well, I know why I've got to do this. It's because we live in a sin-cursed environment. That's the reason why we have to do this. First Timothy 2, verse 13. Well, let's start in verse 12. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, why? Now, this is within the worship service of the church is the context, but it has implications in relationship to marriage as well. Then he gives the theological background for this. Verse 13 says, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. You see that in verse 13? So we could say this, that the foundation of the whole thing has to do with God's sovereign order of creation. Even if sin would have never come into the world, this still would have been the order. Why? Because Paul sees theological significance in the order of creation. There is theological significance in the order of creation. Even if sin had never come into the world, this would have been still true. Eve still would have had to, and that's one of the problems with sin, because Eve, in a sense, stepped outside of her role as a godly wife. Eve still would have had to be submissive to her husband, even if sin never entered into the world. Then verse 14 says, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now that's significant. So on top of that comes the fall. It's based upon Eve's fall into sin. Now we don't talk about this anymore because our culture has been so stricken by feminization. But a lot of businesses function on this all the time. They just don't really acknowledge it. They know statistically that Eve has a problem giving in to people. They know that statistically. You know that there are statistics out there that demonstrate, salesmen know this, when they call your home just right around supper time to sell you Venetian blinds or to sell you a paint job on your home or to sell you windows in your home or to sell you newspapers, LA Times bugs our house all the time. All right. When they call at that particular, they know statistically that if they can talk to the woman of the home, they have a greater chance of making the sale. They know that. That's been demonstrated over and over again in business. I realize for some of you there are a few exceptions, but the general overall tendency, they know they can make the sale. Even when people call our house around supper time, and my wife watches me answer the phone. I'm sorry, I don't want anything. Thank you very much. She's there. You're going to offend somebody. Well, if I do, they're very rude because they know they're calling right around supper time. They know the family's kind of gathered there. That's when they can catch you and you're not running around doing whatever it is you do. They know that, so they're rude enough to call you during that particular time. Then I am rude enough to say, I'm sorry, I don't care if you're giving away BMWs. I'm not interested. You know, when I went to go buy a car for my daughter back a few years ago, we went to a sales lot. And even though the guy, the salesman, knew that I was basically funding this car or providing the financial support for this car, he almost totally ignored me. And I could see this philosophy operating. If he could persuade my daughter that this car was a good car, he had a sale made. And he just went after her and all this stuff. And you know, and she's looking at the cup holders and the colors of the seats, and I'm looking at the engine of the car. I want to see if this thing's going to run. You know, what's the stereo like? She said, I could care less. I want to see if this is going to get you from point A to point B, and it's going to survive. So I made a mental note at that particular point. I watched this guy function. And I said, I wouldn't buy a car from him if that was the last thing on earth I'm going to do. Because he's just totally going right around me. So, it is based upon Eve's fall into sin. Eve has a problem. The problem is she wants to give in to people. That's the problem. Furthermore, it's a lesson that God once taught. That is obedience to Christ. In the same way as you submit yourself to your husband, God wants individual Christians in the same way to be submissive unto Christ. It's a lesson. It's a picture of what God once taught. So the first thing you've got to remember in order to be a godly wife is you've got to be submissive. That's the first thing. The second thing. So godly submission then is built upon this. First, it has to do with, it's based upon the order of creation. It's based upon Eve's fall into sin. It's a lesson ultimately that God once taught. What's the second thing? Well, the second thing is this. In order to be, and I love this picture too, in order to be a godly wife, you've got to be a suitable helper. Now take your Bible and go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. In order to be a godly wife, you have to be a suitable helper. Then God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. There's our Hebrew words again, azer kenigno. I will make an azer kenigno for him. And then verse 19 says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and all the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an azer kenigno for him. Now, what happens? Sandwiched between verse 20 and verse 18 is Adam spending the entire, probably first day of the completion of creation, naming all the animals. Now, if you know anything about the Semitic mind, then they would name things based upon its most common and prevalent characteristic. That's the way they would name it. So if Mr. and Mrs. Elephant came by, Adam probably says, big, fat, gray creature. Ah, there we go. All right, Mr. and Mrs. Skunk came by, really smelly, black and white creature. All righty, that was its name. And he just did this all day long. And it shows you the intelligence of Adam. I mean, super intelligence. Adam was able to name all the animals on all the earth in one day. One day. And we still haven't done that with all our technology. We're still discovering animals and still struggling to name them. Adam was able to do it one day. Pretty busy day. First day there, he's just naming all these animals. But then why does God do this when he has not created Eve? I mean, all this stuff, all this work takes place and Eve's not even on the scene yet. Well, because Adam saw Mr. and Mrs. Elephant go by, Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe go by, Mr. and Mrs. Skunk go by, Mr. and Mrs. Armadillo go by. And at the end of the day, after watching all this stuff happening, he's standing there, Lord, there's no one to correspond to me. It was one gigantic object lesson that Adam was alone. He needed an Azer Kenigno. He needed someone to come along and be a suitable complement to him. There was no one. God didn't create a child for Adam, a playmate for Adam, a golfing buddy for Adam, someone to play tennis for Adam. He created a wife for Adam. Someone who is ideally suited. She is his perfect complement. Her husband now becomes her primary ministry. Her primary ministry. We can see this in the Proverbs 31 woman. She finds her greatest joy and contentment in that role. As Titus 2, verses 3 through 5, her main role is to be busy at home. She now is a contributing member of a partnership. So God didn't create a friend for Adam, a golfing buddy for Adam. He created a wife for Adam. She was the only one who could fill his gap of loneliness. He needed a companion, which gets us right at the very core of really what marriage is all about. Marriage is not here just merely to crank out kids. Marriage is here primarily for companionship. Companionship. It was not good that Adam be alone. That was not a good thing. Some of you single guys, work on that. It's not good that you're alone. It's not. Find a godly wife that really wants to love and serve the Lord together with you. You're missing a rich blessing, according to Proverbs. So, she becomes now a suitable helper for him. And it's interesting what Adam does with this. Because after God, verse 21, so God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, first anesthesia, which tells you that there is pain prior to the fall. Otherwise, God wouldn't have had to put him to sleep. It's just that pain is multiplied after the fall. He took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at its place. And the Lord fashioned into the woman the rib which he had taken out of the man. And here Adam's been naming animals all day long, all right? And then he has major surgery at the end of the day. He goes to sleep single, wakes up married. Okay? There she is. Boom. What's the first thing that he does in relationship to her? The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." The Hebrew, the core of the Hebrew word means soft. That's what it means. Soft. I don't know. Whatever the primary characteristic of Eve was, compared to him, she was soft. Alright? So he calls her Softy. "This is my bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Softy because she was taken out of man." And then he gives a commentary on it. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, when he says bone of bones, flesh of flesh, what is he saying? Well, there's only one other time in the entire Old Testament that combination of Hebrew words is used, and that's in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1, at the coronation of King David over Israel. And what is it that they do? The people of Israel come to him and say, "Bone of bones, flesh of flesh." Same thing, they say. What are they doing? They're swearing their allegiance to David, is what they're doing. They're swearing their allegiance. Bone of bones, flesh of flesh. This is exactly what Adam's doing in relationship to Eve. Eve, listen, he's swearing his allegiance. This is the first marital vows. He's swearing his allegiance to Eve. Now, that's remarkable since Eve didn't have any competitors. There are no other Eves running around. Yet Adam still swears his allegiance to her. Remarkable. And she now becomes his perfect complement. She now becomes his suitable helper. Remarkable. So, first thing you got to remember to be a godly wife, you got to be submissive. Second thing, be a suitable helper. Third thing, take your Bible and go over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. These are just little handles to help you remember your responsibility. That's all they are. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33. He says, "Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife as himself." Now you get this, husbands. Again, the Bible comes back to the fact that husbands have no problems loving themselves. That's not the issue. They don't have a problem of low self-esteem. That's never the case. They have a problem that they love themselves way too much, and if they love their wives as much as they already love themselves, they have great marriages as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. That's a summary verse. He's going to sum up everything. Husbands, what you need to remember is you got to love your wives. Wives, what you need to remember is that you need to respect, or if the word there is phobos, which oftentimes is translated fear, but it doesn't mean fear as in horror. It means fear as in reverence and deep respect. So in this sense, the third thing you got to remember is you got to be selflessly reverent. You have to cultivate that attitude. It's not going to come naturally to you. Submission, suitable helper, and selflessly reverent. Sometimes in student notes I have a little thing from 1955 that gives you shows you a radical difference between what they thought about a wife in 1955 and what people think about a wife today. But what does this mean to be selfishly reverent? It means to honor him, prefer him, venerate him, esteem him, praise him, love him, admire him exceedingly. Oh, I know what you're thinking. Oh, I knew he was going to get to this. You know, if I really do this, if I really am reverent towards him and honor him and prefer him and esteem him, you know what that's going to do? That's just going to feed his male pride. He's going to have a male ego the size of the state of Texas. All right? That's what it's going to do. In reality, ladies, let me suggest this. If you really have a godly husband, the opposite occurs. Because the more you do that, the more you honor him, respect him, venerate him, praise him, esteem him, admire him exceedingly, the more he realizes in the depths of his heart, he doesn't deserve that. It does just the opposite. Don't let the world fool you into thinking that I'm feeding this gigantic ego. You're not. You're not feeding a gigantic ego. Not if he's a godly man. He realizes his own deficiencies. He realizes his own weaknesses. And he realizes, I don't deserve a woman like that. I really don't. It does just the opposite. It's a humbling thing. She is told, she is to hold him in highest esteem within her own heart and mind. Highest esteem. Sometimes when you go into a lot of churches and see a group of women standing around, they're talking about their marriages, and you step in the middle of that group, 9 chances out of 10, they're talking disparaging words about their marriage or about their husband. Imagine you stepping into the midst of the group of those ladies talking like that and saying, "Hey, you know what? My husband's not perfect, but I love him. He's a wonderful man. He supplies for me. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da." All those ladies are going to look at you like, "Man, what kind of spaceship did you step off of?" Right? They're going to look at you that way. But that's exactly what you need to do. It's cultivating that kind of mentality in relationship to your husband. You admire him exceedingly. And I'll tell you what. Listen, ladies. God created men in such a way where when you do that kind of thing, all of a sudden your husband becomes a different man. He's more sure of himself. He's more confident in his own decisions because he's got a wife that really looks up to him and says, "You know what? He's not perfect, but he's a great man. He's a great man." He's going, "Whoa. I'll do anything. I'm going to conquer the world." When he's got a woman that's doing that kind of thing for him. Admiring him exceedingly. Now here's the key. Admire him. Don't try to revamp him. Respect him. Don't try to change him. My wife talks about this all the time. She says, I've never met a woman yet that didn't have several things going on in her mind on how she wanted to change her husband. I'm going, really? Is that really how they think? Yeah. You talk with women. They have several things they want to change in relationship with their husband. Reverence him. Don't try to revamp him. You're not his personal Holy Spirit. No, let the Holy Spirit do that. He's going to do a whole lot better job than you. You're not sent to convict him of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's not why God sent you into his life. The Holy Spirit, you need to get out of the Holy Spirit's way and let the Holy Spirit work on his heart. Let the Holy Spirit work on him. And develop the godly husband that hopefully you want in your life. Focusing on his negatives now becomes your excuse not to obey him. That's what happens. You focus on all the wrong things that he does, and it becomes your excuse not to follow him, not to obey him. You see, failure to do so, failure to really reverence him, will destroy your love for him. You can't really love somebody that you first don't respect, right? You can't, especially on a romantic level. You can't really love someone before, when you were dating your husband, you couldn't really love him unless you really respected him. The same thing's true now that you're married. You can't really love him unless you respect him. And that respect is not going to come just somehow from your pillow on your bed, from laying on it. It's not going to happen. It's going to come by intentional effort on your part in changing your thinking in relationship to your husband and thinking, what are the good things that he does? What are the things that I can really camp on that are true, righteous, just? That whole Philippians 4:8 thing that is praiseworthy. I'm going to think on those things. I'm not going to dwell on all the little negative things that he does. Because every husband has negative things. Every single husband, except for your pastor, Pastor Nam, he doesn't have any. But
amen.
Kathy will tell you. It's very, very easy. Your husband's got plenty of negative things you can focus on. But instead of that, you willfully choose to focus on the really good things. And when you begin to find them, all of a sudden you're surprised. There's a lot more things there that are positive than I ever thought. A lot more things. This is such a critical thing. Why are a lot of women miserable today? Remember how we started off that way? They're unhappy in their marriages. They're really miserable. It's because they're not practicing God's priorities. There's three things that we've learned today. What are they? In order to be a godly wife, number one, submission. Number two, suitable helper. Number three, selflessly reverent. All right, let's try it one more time. All right, with confidence this time. Let your husbands know you've been drinking this in, okay? All right, three things you got to remember in order to be a godly wife. What is it? Number one? Oh, that's good. Number two? Good. Number three? That's good. And it's a little bit more difficult for the ladies. There's a little bit more complicated words, but you guys can handle it. I know that. It's not as catchy as learner, lover, leader, right? But you guys can handle it. I know you can. Why are a lot of women unhappy today? Well, I'll tell you, a failure to actively pursue a high degree of respect for your husband will result, it's just like dominoes, in growing tension in your marriage, increased anger, discouragement, depression, and a general hindering of God's work in your home. You can start to see in a home those dominoes begin to fall. You see, when you fail to pursue a high degree of respect for your husband, then tension's going to grow in your marriage. There's going to be increased anger on your part. Discouragement is going to be set in. Depression is going to come right on the heels of discouragement and just a general hindering of God's work in you and in your home. That's going to happen. And then it's going to turn into, and this is where they end up coming in for counseling. It's just been miserable. My life is miserable. Don't do that. You don't have to get to that point. Submission, suitable helper, selflessly reverent. Those are just three handles to help you to remember, what do I need to do for my husband today, tomorrow, next week, next month? Those are the guidelines, the biblical guidelines. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we are so thankful for the very clear admonition that you give us in your word in regard to wives. We're thankful for the way in which you have provided, through the Holy Spirit, a willingness and a teachableness in our hearts to follow this. And I pray, Father, that you will build, as a result of your word, strong homes here at Emmanuel. Strong homes that are passionate for you and your truth, that are willing to live out as husbands, being a learner, a lover, a leader, as wives, being submissive, being a suitable helper and selflessly reverent. Father, this is key. When you get a husband and wife functioning like that, then you have true intimacy and you have true oneness. Bless us as we seek this endeavor. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.